We need to talk. It's been a rough ride. From a culture bent on burning itself down to attacks from within. But by the grace of God, we've been given a moment, a chance to make lasting changes. We can rebuild what's been torn down, but we have to build with what will last, the gospel of the kingdom. This April, let's sit down. Let's talk about what matters. And together, we'll build something that lasts. ReformCon 2025. Tickets are limited. Lord willing, we'll see you in Tucson.
Seen them. Maybe on a quiet Saturday morning while you're having a cup of coffee at home with your family. There are two men, neatly dressed, standing at your doorstep and holding out a small booklet. It's called The Watchtower, and they're offering you a message not just of faith, but of urgency. And you might ask yourself, how did it all begin? How did a small Adventist Bible study group in a small part of a much larger Bible student movement become a worldwide religion, knocking on doors in over 240 countries? The year is 1870. A restless young man pores over the pages of the Bible. His name? Charles Taze Russell. Raised in a strict Christian home, Russell grew disillusioned with what he knew and saw in the churches around him. He actually began to challenge everything. In time, unfortunately, he came to believe that nearly all of Christianity was wrong.
No wonder the faith, once delivered to the saints, was lost.
Heavily influenced by the apocalyptic Millerite Adventists, who were obsessed with predictions of the imminent second coming of Christ, Russell began to preach a message with great urgency. The church is corrupt, and the end of the world is near. Russell and his followers predicted the end of the world over and over and over again.
When early Watchtower teachings that the world entered the so-called time of the end in 1799, that Jesus returned invisibly in 1874, and that the world would end in 1914 were proven false. Doctrine was conveniently readjusted. In the new version, 1914 became the date of both Christ's invisible return and the beginning of the time of the end. This date was put forth not as theory or interpretation, but as hard, indisputable fact.
Each date came and went, yet the world remained just as it was. That is, until Charles' death on All Hallows' Eve of the year of our Lord, 1916, in a train during a ministerial tour across America. Russell's death led to a time of great confusion and schism in this creeping new religious movement. However, soon a new leader emerged, a 49-year-old lawyer, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, a man who would transform the Watchtower Society forever. It was Rutherford who gave them the name we know today, Jehovah's Witnesses. It was Rutherford who shaped their theology and distinctives. It was Rutherford who denied Christ's death on a cross and forbade witnesses from celebrating holidays and birthdays. It was Rutherford who required adherents to distribute literature through door-to-door evangelism. And it was under Rutherford's leadership that the Jehovah's Witnesses would soon evolve into the religious movement that we now know today. Welcome back to the Podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen. Join me and Pastor Nate Wright as we step inside the Watchtower and examine the origins, history, and theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Welcome back to the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, a digital resource of the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetics studies. Before we jump into our podcast today, where I'm joined by my friend, Dr. Michael Thiessen, we just want to make you aware of a couple of things that are coming up. It's that time of year where you need to be signing up for the Worldview Youth Academies. We have one running in the U.S. from July 11th to the 17th in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And we have one running in Canada in Port Colborne, starting on July the 20th. We also have ReformCon coming up. You and I are going to be down in Tucson, Arizona for ReformCon. You can go to reformcon.org to sign up for that. And we'd love to see you in April. We have family camps. We got all kinds of stuff. Just go to EzraInstitute.com and check out all the great things that we have that will help equip your family to be cultural transformers. How you doing, Michael?
I'm doing well, Nate. It's been a few weeks since I was on the pod lately. And so you've been doing a great job in this series with all of the information that you're bringing. And I think that our conversation today upon the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses is another example of helpful information that people just either they know and need a refreshment on, or they're not really understanding where this other religion comes from and originates from. So, you know, it's excited to be a part of the series and to dive right in.
Yeah. And so on that note, just a reminder to our listeners, we're doing this series. It's on world religions. And we're tackling everything from last week. Dr. Joe and I talked about Zoroastrianism, this ancient religion that goes back millennium and kind of has its roots in ancient empires in Mesopotamia and Persia and Babylon. And then today we're actually talking about, as Michael said, the Jehovah's Witness cult. And that is far more recent, about 140, 150 years of history. And a little bit larger as well, about 9 million people worldwide consider themselves Jehovah's Witnesses right now. So whereas last week it might have been helpful just kind of looking at the origins of Zoroastrianism and how it's infiltrated not only the true church, but informed a lot of cults and false religions along the way. Jehovah's Witness, this is probably a program, this is probably an episode where you might be equipped, you might be helped a little bit because you might know, you know, a neighbor, though last week we said you probably don't know a Zoroastrian neighbor living in Canada or the U.S. that you're looking for tips on how to evangelize. It is probably likely that you have, whether it's somebody at school, somebody at your work, somebody in your neighborhood, or you might just have a friendly knock on the door one day and see a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses standing there in a pair of khakis and a white button-up shirt, and you need to be equipped on how to talk to them. So yeah, let's dive right into it, Michael. Jehovah's Witnesses, why don't we start a little bit by talking maybe about the history, where this all originated from and kind of where it was founded. So why don't you lead us into a conversation about the history a little bit, Michael?
Well, as we went over in the introduction, about 1870, you have this young man, Charles Taze Russell, who organizes a Bible study in the Pittsburgh area. And he really began to share unorthodox beliefs basically gathering a Bible study that grew. And eventually that group made them a pastor, which, by the way, as I think about that history, I chuckle. It'd be like, man, that has happened so often. Yeah. It just kind of depends on how far off the rails.
Be one careful would go. What home church Bible study you join.
Yes, be careful what home church Bible study you go to when you have an 18-year-old telling you that these parts of the Bible aren't true. Yeah. And I think that's kind of where I want to begin the conversation. Yeah. Because why is this important? It's because they simply have to distort the word of God, which that in and of itself, God's word is revelation to us. We live and operate. We respond to him based upon how he's revealed himself and told us about his world. So we have to take that incredibly serious, with a serious mind. And so, like, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is a created angelic being inferior to God the Father. And they have to distort John 1:1 just to do that. So let me just read John 1:1 for you and get this conversation started. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what we have in that sentence, actually in the Greek, it's worded, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And we kind of translate that in the English, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, because it rolls off the tongue a little bit better. But the emphasis in the Greek is actually God was the Word. So you have this great emphasis on the fact that Christ is divine. He is co-eternal with the Father, and that's all revealed in John 1:1. And they just add a little indefinite article in there, which is not there, and they say Jesus was a God. That, of course, changes the entire meaning, which is already problematic. So the number, I think all of our conversations need to just help people understand that starting with a little distortion of the word of God leads to significant implications.
Yeah, that's a great, so there's kind of two things that I want I hope that our listeners are starting to grasp this. We're doing this series on world religions. We're starting with these monotheistic religions, and we're very specific in our language. The reason we didn't call Mormonism, which, you know, is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, who also claim to use the Bible, though you said a very distorted version. There's a reason we don't call these branches of Christianity. We call them cults. And the reason we call them cults is because they are not based on divine revelation, but instead are based on secondary revelation that informs primary revelation, okay? So, and all of these cults, they begin with a distortion of God himself. So one of the places that is worth our pondering whenever we're considering other world religions is in Deuteronomy 13. And Deuteronomy 13, it starts off, it says this way, starting in verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of those dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery. And so immediately you have this acknowledgement that even if a prophet can come and give you, notice he says, and what he says comes to pass. We're going to talk a little bit about whether or not some of the prophecies of the Jehovah's Witnesses have come to pass or not. But before we even get there, the first thing that we're told is that if somebody comes to try to lead you after other gods, tries to distort your view of the Lord your God, that person's not to be listened to, that person's actually to be put to death. That person is a false teacher. So we don't classify Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons as a branch of Christianity, but instead as a cult, as a distortion of truth, as a false religion entirely, because it distorts God himself. The God revealed in Scripture is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, revealed both in the Old Testament and in the Newer Testament. And so a distortion of that Trinitarian view of God is a faulty starting point. And one of the things that I want you, again, just for our listeners to notice, then I'll let you get back into some of the specifics about Jehovah's Witness, but just to kind of set up this conversation, the other place I want our listeners to think about is 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter he sort of introduces his letter. And when he gets down to verse 16, he says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So the question is, what is Peter talking about there? Peter is remembering an experience, a supernatural experience that he had. He's thinking back to the time where him and James and John joined the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Moses, they saw Elijah with the Lord. They heard the voice from heaven. Jesus' glory is revealed to them on the mountain. And he's remembering that amazing experience. And you got to think, like, how many Christians want those kinds of experiences? They want to see the Lord. They want to see his glory. They want to hear his voice, all those kinds of things. But listen to what Peter goes on to say. He says in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place." What is Peter saying? He's saying that more important than his own personal experience with a supernatural, you know, vision, is the written word of God. That God's written revelation is more powerful, more potent, and more important than his own personal testimony. And we know that his personal testimony, unlike that of Joseph Smith, unlike that of Russell, who we're talking about today, unlike that of Zarathustra, his experience was real. And yet he still says even that real experience is subordinate to the word of God. So all that to say that the reason we classify Jehovah's Witnesses as a cult and not as a branch of Christianity, even a faulty one, is because they distort the word of God and they add personal experience and the personal ability to amend the word of God above the written revelation of God.
Yeah, and I'm glad that we're going in this direction of a conversation, Nate, because I think it's just a refreshing that we need to understand how critical the word of God is. And people listening to us might go, of course, we've always known that. But no, like, literally, cults start with someone with their own desires convincing people of something and deceiving them at some point. So just on this issue about Christ not being inferior to God the Father, not being an angel, you know, we have Paul called Jesus our great God and Savior. We have Jesus taking on the name of God revealed to Moses, where he says, "I am," when he was talking about being old, you know, being before Abraham. We have Thomas calling Jesus my Lord, my God. We have Isaiah in the Old Testament promising that the Messiah would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And Jesus, of course, taking on those titles. We even have God the Father in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, saying, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Commanding worship of the Son, and specifically making a delineation between the fact that Christ is greater than the angels. And so, Nate, this is not the, you know, first time that all of this has needed to be covered by the church. And I just thought it might be important for us to just understand that, understand this one concept historically. You know, we have in the Nicene Creed, begotten of his Father before all worlds, begotten, not made. So that was the language of that fourth century debate. And the Nicene Creed originated in Nicaea, in modern day Turkey in 325. And then its final rendering, its final form, was the Council of Constantinople in 381. And again, for those people who are unaware of how councils work, the idea is that it's a council of churches coming together to give and receive counsel so that they can turn around and make a definitive statement. So we get some of our most important creeds historically, of course, not equal to scripture in any way, but faithful men trying to interpret scripture and deal with real problems, like someone claiming, like the Arian dilemma, which was also denying the divinity of Christ. So since the 300s, and prior to that, we have the church grappling with people coming along saying Jesus was not divine. And J.I. Packer has a really great quote to kind of summarize this for us. He says this: the term begotten must be thought of not as a momentary event whereby God, after being singular, became plural, but as an eternal relationship whereby the first person is always the Father to the Son, and the second is always the Son to the Father. And so in the third century, we have Origen coming along expressing this idea of eternal generation of the Son. And so this is just this ongoing description. When we say only begotten Son, it is a description of the Godhead, not a description of the origin of the Son.
Yeah, and just so our listeners understand, the reason we're starting here is because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was the first created being by God the Father. So you might ask the question, well, how do they get around verses that talk about, you know, through him, talking about Jesus, all things were created? Well, because they believe that Jesus was the first created celestial being. So they believe he's an angel. They believe that he is, that Michael and several other titles in the scriptures refer to Jesus as an archangel. And so they look at Jesus as the first created being, that through him the rest of creation was created, and that this celestial being was the one who took on flesh and came down and paid for the sins of humanity, that he was the messenger of God, not the, as you said, eternally begotten second member of the Trinity. So that's why we start there, because this is the faulty beginning. And whether we go through the Nicene Creed, as you said, the London Baptist Confession, over and over again, the testimony of church history overwhelmingly is attributes deity and Godhead, divine nature to Jesus the Son. I know you have the London Baptist Confession up there if you want to go through that.
Yeah, I was just going to make that point again. So as we view this, why this is important is because you have to step away from scripture, and then you immediately lower the quality. You immediately lower your view of Christ. And as you were saying there, Nate, when we see the Nicene Creed, when we see other confessions, the desire of the church fathers, the desire of faithful pastors throughout history, the disciple of faithful fathers throughout history, has been to elevate our view of Christ according to the scriptures, which, you know, can you imagine getting up on Sunday morning and talking about Jesus just being another angel? Well, there's angels all over the place. I don't even know their names. And you're telling me that our Lord and Savior is of equal substance and equal value as these unknown messengers that come and go by God the Father's request and direction? You are immediately holding down your view of the Son. So let me read from the London Baptist Confession on Christ. It pleased God in his internal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. Listen to that language, the covenant made between them both. The prophet, priest, king, head, and savior of the church, the heir of all things, judge of the world, unto him did all eternity give people to be his seed, and by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he has made, did when in the fullness of time was come, take it upon him man's nature with the essence, with the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Like, think about how grand a vision that is of our Christ. It's an accurate vision. Of course, we're not just talking about making up a vision. We're talking about reflecting what the Bible actually says about Christ. And all of that is a simple, you know, it's a reference to Hebrews chapter one in that particularly second, in that particular second paragraph. So yeah, you know, I think it's just vitally important that we begin with this idea that we've been talking about. When Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they claim that Jesus is just an angel, they are doing two things. They are intentionally denying scripture, and that is always going to lead to error. And then they are lowering their view of Christ. And Nate, do you want to jump in there, or do you want me to go through three? Or, and once they've lowered their view of Christ, I kind of want to go through just two or three other areas where they then lower him because they've been able to deny scripture about his divinity. Okay, so just really just a summary, and then I want you to respond to this. So Jehovah's Witnesses then go along and deny that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. They teach that his body dissipated. They teach that it returned to spirit, it returned to down to atoms. There's some references in some of the literature that Jesus is dead and is dead. Now again, think about the resurrection and how that is an incompatible truth with our hope in the resurrection. Christ was victorious over death. And because of his victory over death, we can have victory over death. Just an outright denial of the testimony of Christ's resurrection, and then a perversion of what resurrection looks like. Then they go and they say that Jesus' second coming occurred spiritually and invisibly in 1914. Now, Nate, this is where maybe some of your conversation about the predictions should come in. But here, before we get to that, just very quickly, folks, the reason why we have hope in Christ's coming is that it will be visible. That it, like, right now we're in the time in between where his reign is reigning through the power of the Spirit, reigning through as Christians manifest him. But that day is not the day that we live for. The day that we live for is when he visibly returns and he physically establishes the fullness of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, remakes the heavens and the earth to a new heavens and new earth, and we actually live physically with him. So again, to say that Christ has returned spiritually, it is simply, again, just a lowering of a view of Christ and completely destroying or bringing into total speculation where our confidence in Christ is. And so, Nate, why don't you explain there a little bit about that, some of those predictions, and then comment on both the denial of his physical resurrection and the denial of his physical second coming.
Yeah. And so let me just comment on first the denial of Jesus rising bodily from the grave. First of all, you have to think about how much scripture, again, that has to deny in order for that to be taught, right? Philippians 3 is very clear that our resurrection will be in the same form as his resurrection, right? And so if he is not resurrected physically and bodily, then we are not resurrected physically and bodily. And we know that that's the case. Number one, the testimony of scripture and the testimony of human of Christian history is that Christians bury their dead. Why do we bury our dead? Because we don't believe in a spiritual resurrection. We believe in a physical bodily resurrection. And we plant the seed of our body in faith that there is a physical resurrection. We think about Job, who is likely a contemporary of Abraham, or at least Isaac or Jacob. And Job, as he's considering the future and the Messiah that he has faith will one day come, he says, you know, I know at last my eyes will see him on this earth. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, I will see him. And it says, in my flesh, though my body waste away, in my flesh, I shall see him. He's he's got this hope and resurrection life. And you know, time would not permit us to go through all of the places in scripture that talk about a physical bodily resurrection. And this is one thing that I think, you know, Christians, this is why our theology is so important. That seems like such a subtle thing. And the reality is that much of the North American church actually has a faulty eschatology in this regard, right? We believe that our home, our eternal home, is heaven. And that's not at all what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that heaven is an intermediary state, that a human being is the amalgamation of body and soul. It's a incorporated or a incarnated spirit, right? We are, and so it's actually the coming together of material and immaterial that makes us human. And so when this physical body dies and we are disembodied and we are asleep in the Lord, as is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, that's actually not a human state. That's a state where we are then groaning along with creation for the resurrection of our bodies. So I say all that to simply to say, we aren't guarded against errors like many of the heresies of the Jehovah's Witnesses if we as Christians have faulty eschatology and we think that our forever home is going to be in heaven. Doug Wilson wrote a great book called Heaven Misplaced, and sort of the tagline there is, heaven is not my home, I'm just passing through, right? That our ultimate home is resurrection life on this earth where the Lord makes his dwelling with his people forever. But going on to, as you said, their belief that the second coming occurred spiritually and invisibly in 1914, some of our listeners... Yeah, go ahead, Michael.
Just before, Nate, we're not going to read through all the scriptures, but like you just reminded me of 1 Corinthians 15, 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, and we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. If you go and deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are denying the faith. You are denying the gospel. You are denying the Bible. You are not of the same substance as a Christian. You are literally a false witness. So I just wanted to jump in there. Now go to the predictions.
Yeah, so... So this was staggering to me, and maybe some of our listeners might not be completely aware of this, but I just kind of want to go through some of these false prophecies. So again, just a reminder of the history. You have in 1870, you have Charles Taze Russell, who kind of comes out of the Adventist movement, and he starts this new thing and begins to talk about the translation errors in the Bible and all these kinds of things. And as he's doing that, he's starting with his little heretical home church. He's leading them astray. So think about that timing. So 1870, it's not that long before in 1874, just 4 years later, many of the Adventist preachers are preaching that Jesus' parousia, his return, his coming, his presence, had begun in 1874, and that he was gathering his flock of true believers to himself, and that that parousia, that sort of end, that final harvest would end in 1878. And so Russell actually predicted that the end of the world would come in 1878, 4 years after the gathering of this final harvest. And of course, that didn't come to pass. And then it's only a few years later in 1881, where there's another prediction that 1881 would be sort of a revised date for the end of the harvest, sort of like, okay, we got it wrong, we did our math wrong, and now the end of that harvest is actually going to be in 1881. And of course, that time comes and goes. And then what happens is Russell ends up getting old, and transfer of power actually transfers from Charles Taze Russell to a man named Joseph Rutherford in 1910. And when that happens, it doesn't take long for another prediction. In 1914, they predicted that there'd be, again, the end of all human rulership and the beginning of Christ's rule on the earth. That date comes and goes. And it's because that date comes and goes that they have to attribute Christ's second coming spiritually and invisibly to 1914, so that their failed prediction of Christ's coming and setting up his earthly kingdom and destroying all human authority and rule in 1914 didn't completely shipwreck the credibility of the movement. And then, of course, in 1918, just 4 years later, Russell revises his predictions and says that this is the time of the final. It was called the final terminus, and so this is when the mystery of Christ's invisible coming was going to culminate with his physical coming. That time came and went. The rest of these I'll just kind of go through quickly. In 1925, there was a prediction that there would be the resurrection of the patriarchs. Some people, they faultily attribute the two witnesses returning in the book of Revelation to a resurrection of Old Testament patriarchs. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that as well. So in 1925, there was a prediction that these Old Testament patriarchs would be resurrected. That doesn't happen. And then in 1975, there was a prediction that they called the Worldwide Jubilee. It was going to be the beginning of Christ's millennial reign on the earth and the beginning of the destruction of all unbelievers. That's in 1975. That also, that date comes and goes as well. So, and then of course, since the Y2K and the turning of the millennium, they've made several more false predictions about when Armageddon was going to come. Now, the reason I want to mention this is a couple fold. Number one, obviously a movement ought to lose credibility with failed prophecy, right? Scripture is pretty clear. If somebody comes and they claim to be a prophet, and again, the Jehovah's Witnesses do call their leaders, their apostles and prophets. And as they're making predictions, Scripture actually tells us not to listen to those who make false prophecies and actually to put to death those who make false prophecies. So there's all the Jehovah's Witness history is lined with all of these faulty predictions that didn't come true. And part of the reason for this is because Jehovah's Witness cult was actually built not only on a faulty understanding of Christ and a denial of his deity. That's sort of the center. That's why we started there. But also with an absolute obsession about the end times. They believe from the very Genesis, and remember, this is 1870, 150 years ago, they believed at the very Genesis that they were living in the, you know, imminent last days. Jesus' return is imminent. It's coming any moment. We all have to be ready. This is why they take evangelism so seriously. This is why they go door to door. And so that obsession with the last days leads to a obsession over date setting as well. And you can see that their entire history is lined with false date settings that come and go. And I think that ought to be considered by anybody who's thinking through this.
Yeah, certainly. Again, we approach this not by trying to prove all of their inconsistencies, but by noting their inconsistencies so that we would be reminded to live by faith in the Word of God and in all of the things that we are taught in Scripture. Like, we live by faith in all of these doctrines, these teachings of the Bible. And, the prediction world, just so you know, Nate, and everybody, you've seen Nate and I chuckle a little bit. We're going to actually have a full out kind of pastoral chuckle moment here. So the reason why we're chuckling every single time we're talking about a small Bible study that breaks off of the church and starts up a home church is because, like, it happens all the time. Like, it's literally happening down the road from me, maybe up the road from me, 25 minutes from now, where a dude is trying to convince all of his family and all of his friends that polygamy is right. And he's breaking off, you know, communication with the church and now just starting his own little thing. It happens all the time. Now, sometimes it happens okay. You know, you're like a really keener family that's just totally frustrated with the lack of authority of the teaching of God's word from the pulpit. And they just feel like they've got to go start something and over the years build a church. That I get it. But we're chuckling because it happens just with people who want to be selfish, power hungry, arrogant, want to deny God's word and just do what they want to do. And it happens all the time. So just so you know, like, that's the root of all cults.
Yeah. And it's interesting that you say that, because if you, again, if you go and you work through some of the history that we talked about in the cold open and everything, one of the things that you notice is that with every succession of power in the Jehovah's Witness cult, there's a power struggle. And then every person who rises to power changes some of their fundamental beliefs. And so it kind of shows you the kind of person who lusts for power, right? When you come into the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, you come into something that you're not building and you're not in control of, right? There are pastors and there are elders and there's ecclesiastical authority, but you're coming into a tradition. You talked about, you know, the London Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We could talk about, you know, the three forms of unity. We could talk about the Belgium Confession. We can talk about the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the definition of Chalcedon. We can talk about these ecumenical creeds of the church. We can talk about these historical councils. We can talk about, you know, the faith that we are stepping into. And yet, oftentimes, the way cults begin is a desire to break away, right, in order to have a more direct access to power, more direct access to divine revelation that keeps other people under you. And what the true church does is, yes, you have pastors and you have elders who are telling you what the Bible says, but then they say, now go and be good Bereans. And they have this high view of scripture and they say, go and search the scriptures and make sure that church leaders like us and pastors like us and elders like that, like us, are handling the word of God well, because it's a high view of scripture, not a high view of self.
Yes. And I love that point, Nate, because even those councils that you referred to, that is a time when the church has come together to say, there's confusion here. How do we write some articles? How do we write some systematic theology? How do we write some descriptions that are faithful to scripture so that people understand them? And so those councils are not the authority of God's word. Those councils are not perfect. They are refined and they are changed. And someone might say, okay, but again, what's the difference of that and then this thing over here? Well, you know, even when we talk about the translation of that they have, the New World Translation, mm-hmm. the translators of like the committee that translated that Bible, it remains anonymous. Yeah. And so when you get into a cult, all of the I'll give you a good example. Yesterday I was listening to a podcaster and he was going through his daily routine. And he kept going through like, this is, I take this here and I do that. And then I do this protein and then I do that. And at two points, he's like, hey, and by the way, full disclosure, these people are sponsors of the show, but I've done it for years, way before they were sponsors. It's a great product. And actually that's why I invited them to be sponsors on the show, but full disclosure. Right. And so when you're talking about the councils of the church, you can read, oh, this is how it came to be. This is the process that was taken. This is the decision that was made. These were the dissenters. You know, even when we're talking about law and we're talking about decisions of law, you have a Supreme Court case and the announcement comes usually with an explanation of the verdict and then any dissenting arguments. So this was the vote and here's the dissent articulated. When it comes to these cults, it is all bound up in secrecy and the authority of one or two charismatic leaders and not subject to refinement. So yes, I would trust Nate Wright in the pulpit more than I would trust most guys because he handles the word of God. But yes, I have actually sat with my buddy Nate and said, are you sure about that one? Like, can we argue about that a little bit? And the same thing back. And that's, I think, why this is so important is we've talked about they deny scripture. We've talked about the fact that then they lower their view of God, of Christ. Then that leads to crazy views of Christ, that he didn't rise from the dead and that his return was spiritual. And then all of this is driven from this cultish, anonymous, Gnostic type of revelation. And they're called, you know, literally they're called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Like the emphasis on Watchtower Bible publications and their tracts, And again, as you go to scrutinize these things, they're not seriously taking God's word. And that's, I'm warning everybody about this so much today, because I think I tend to romanticize like, oh, they're just people who are, they're just a part of something. They're deceived. That might be true, but the deception is a rooted evil. It's not just a stumbling along. There is a denial of God's word right from the inception. And so it's incredibly deceptive, incredibly dangerous.
And I think I know this isn't in our show notes, so I'm stumbling into uncharted territory here, Mike, but I think this is a good conversation. I think this is something that I hadn't thought about previously, but I think it's important for us to mention, is that in the New Testament, there is a massive emphasis on the ability for Christians to imitate their leaders, right? Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ, right? It talks about in Corinthians, you know, that our leaders are worthy of imitation, right? In Hebrews 13, 17, it says, submit to your leaders and obey them. Do this with joy and not with grumbling. That would be of no advantage to you. They're the ones who are going to give stand before God and give watch over your souls. So I say all this because if one of the hallmarks of a cult is the inability to know or the distance from your spiritual leaders, if there is distance from your spiritual leaders, I think that's a bad thing. That's a red flag that should be raised, because you are supposed to be able to respectfully, yes, but challenge your pastor, talk to your pastor, point out inconsistencies in the life of your pastor, as he should to you. There's that sort of walking so close, you know, there's the idiom, covered in the dust of your rabbi. That's how the Christian tradition was sort of born in how Jesus did ministry to his disciples. So I say that just to say, whenever we're dealing with these cults and these false religions, there's a separation between spiritual leaders and the people that they're leading, such that imitation is not possible. And imitation is such a massive part of New Testament discipleship.
Yeah, I really appreciate that, Nate. So everybody, just be warned. This is a very serious error. It actually leads so much so that it leads again to now their views of salvation. So just two last false teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. First of all, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And so when you think about the Watchtower Society and what they teach that you must be a baptized active member in their organization. Now think about that. Would I say from my church that you should be baptized? Yes, as an immersed believer. And then would I say that it's good for you to be a part of a local church? Yes. The difference between that is me saying our small church in Georgetown, Kentucky is the only church, and Nate's church isn't a church. That's the extent to which they would say our process of membership and what you do is so important. You know, there's a quote from You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth. It says this: there will be only one organization, God's visible organization. Notice they're not saying the word church, that will survive the future approaching great tribulation. It is simply not true that all religions lead to the same goal. You must be a part of Jehovah's organization. Is there a reason why we're not using the word church? There is. Because they're saying the rest of the church is teaching that you receive grace through faith alone. And again, folks, if you're like a really good person and you think, well, God teaches me to do a lot of good things, is grace really through grace alone? You got to remember our doctrine of salvation. Like, every work we do is perverted by sin. Every righteous act we have is still filthy before God. We are in desperate, whole need of redemption through Christ. So again, if you're thinking you can work your way into having a meritorious relationship with God, how much better of yourself are you going to think and lower of God? And the second thing they teach on that same issue, Nate, is that there are two classes of saved people. I'm not going to lie. I like the second class better. because I actually think it's more of a biblical representation. They believe that only 144,000 faithful elect Jehovah's Witnesses, known as the anointed class, will go to heaven at death with Jesus, and that the rest of Jehovah's Witnesses will be among the others, or the great crowd. They will live forever in paradise on earth. And so strangely enough, their second class citizen is actually a better description of what the Bible teaches of our eternal destiny. And I'm going to give everybody, I'm just going to actually give you this little one. I wasn't sure if I was going to tell this story, Nate, but I'm going to, and Matt can cut it later. But I actually began to understand the Bible's true vision for eternal life when I was handed one of the Watchtower teachings on this 144,000 and the elect, and then the those who live forever on paradise on earth. And it was actually that where I went and studied scripture and said, I can't believe it. Their second class is actually a half decent description of the new heavens and the earth. What type of ridiculous view of eternity have I had? And then what type of ridiculous view where they'd say only 144 are in the first class? So it was actually interesting in my own life, seeing this cult and what they taught, causing me to have to go into scripture to deal with them, really clarified for me what the Bible teaches. And so, you know, if you're careful interacting with these cults about the ideas and concepts of salvation, if you're careful to let scripture teach you, be careful to stay in the faith. You know, these conversations are not bad. They continue to help us as we answer these questions.
Yeah. It's interesting, you know, as I was thinking about this, I kind of came to a bit of a thought about Jehovah's Witness just as I was preparing for this particular podcast. And I guess here's my warning to our listeners, and that is, don't be a Jehovah's Witness Christian. And here's what I mean by that. So in many cults, as we already talked about, there's this sort of authoritarian, must believe this, don't question authority. It's a very dictated faith, right? Must believe this, must do this, must do this. And don't get me wrong, there are rules and regulations within the Christian faith, absolutely. But it's not this sort of laundry list. And so when you start looking at what Jehovah's Witnesses do and don't do, again, there should be some red flags. So they don't pledge any sort of allegiance to a nation, right? They don't stand for the national anthem. They won't receive blood transfusions. They don't celebrate birthdays. There's all these small things that they do, and you can see where it's coming from, where it's just like, oh, we believe in God's timing, right? So a Christian might say, oh, we don't believe in euthanasia because when God dictates and it's time for me to go, it's time for me to go. But Jehovah's Witnesses believe that to such a black and white way that they won't actually take blood transfusions. That they, you know, and so what this, and what I'm trying to get at here is there's a lack of application of biblical wisdom, because in a cult, it's top down authoritarian. You must believe this. You must not believe that. Do this. Don't do that. As opposed to trying to train people to maturity with the scriptures and allow the word of God to reside in their heart so that biblical wisdom can come out in the everyday choices of life. And so when you're thinking through blood transfusions, when you're thinking through things like AI and the applications of medicine and all that kind of stuff, these are complicated, nuanced situations to which we need to be able to apply biblical law. But in these sort of cults, there's no emphasis on the kind of personal sanctification that comes from maturing in biblical wisdom, where you can apply things and make your own decisions. There's no Christian liberty in cults, because they want everything dictated to the point where it's top-down dictatorial obedience as opposed to inside-out heart change obedience. Does that kind of make sense? You hear what I'm getting at there, Michael?
Yeah, I really like the point. And I think one thing I'd add to that is, if you're in a cult, you have to spend so much time defending the lie that you don't get to discover the truth. So I think that's one of the things you were getting at. Like, again, within a Christian mind is looking at Scripture and then taking the love of the knowledge of Scripture and applying it, like philosophy, the love of wisdom, and wisdom is applied knowledge. And I like to remind people of that. That's why we talk about worldview training so much. And so when you're in a cult, I imagine, and I know because I've interacted with JWs and Mormons in the past, I've noted a number of times in witnessing to these people, can you pause for a moment and think before you give me the answer that you have been trained to give? Like, let's admit right now that neither of us are truly going to convince each other in the next hour. There is zero chance you're going to convince me from Scripture, even your Scripture, because I could open it up and show you the places in your Scripture that Jesus is not divine. Now, the flip side of that is I know perfectly well that I can't explain the Trinity to such a level of understanding, because it is a great ministry, a great mystery, that you are, immediately going to just change your views. But the one thing I've noticed when I have that conversation with them is what you're saying here, Nate. It's like it's a robotic response. And so even with the blood and transfusions, like right now, you've got people who are concerned about the blood donors who got vaccinated and then don't donate blood. And I might find myself as a pastor in the next 10 years with a dying child and a mother saying, I want guaranteed non-vaccinated blood before I allow this transfusion, because I'm so concerned with what that would do. And it's my medical choice as a parent. Now, I'm going to deeply respect that, but we would interact with that. So a simple thing when we're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses about this blood transfusion thing, it would be like, well, what's the difference between a consuming blood and transfusing blood? Like, because that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about blood. It talks about not consuming it. It doesn't talk about not transfusing it. I actually agree with you that eating blood's bad and gross, and it can, in many situations, eating and drinking the blood can actually do exactly what the Scriptures talk about, and is just not respecting the lifeblood that God has provided for us. We're supposed to treat the blood with a level of respect, but consuming that and having it digest through my system and move out through my system is significantly different than, like, my son Gabriel, who's dying of hepatoblastoma, needs an operation, and we greatly respect and care for lifeblood and use a lifeblood type that's similar to save my son. So I want to say, where do you get your scriptural basis for the blood? Because Scripture only talks about consuming it. And this goes to your point. When you're, okay, like, I don't know if I want to use the contradiction in terms of Jehovah's Witness Christian, but I get your point. Don't be robotic, because you just fall prey to an authority who won't let you be a Berean. And that is where I totally agree with you, because if you fall prey to that, you will end up spending more time robotically trying to defend the lies, not admitting any mystery in life, and then not actually being able to process the truth that is in Scripture. Does that make sense?
Like, absolutely. That's good. And so I guess, the place for us to sort of wrap up this conversation is, how then, as Christians who might have loved ones who are either caught up in this cult, or people that God brings into our lives through work or through our neighborhood, who we are responsible for witnessing to and bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to, how do we interact with them? Well, I would say a couple of things. I would say, number one, Michael, that was very wise to kind of say, people who have grown up in a sort of indoctrinating way, who have been, you know, fed the answers to these questions for a long time, don't expect that you're going to be able to open up the Bible and just reason them into the kingdom of God in 1 1-hour conversation because you listen to this wonderful podcast where Michael is just espousing so much wisdom. It's mind-blowing. But what you can do, but what you can do is you can be equipped to understand some of the faultiness of their beliefs, the deity of Christ, the lack of hell, right? We didn't talk about that, but they believe in the annihilation of the soul, not hell as an eternal conscious place of separation from God, or about, you know, their false predictions or whatever the case is. Be equipped with something that you know about and ask them questions. Ask them questions that will just chip away at the confidence in what they believe, and then recognize that it's the gospel that is the power of God to salvation, meaning chip away, give them something to think about. I like the analogy, I think it was Greg Kokel who said, put a stone in their shoe, right? As they walk away, every step is sort of, you know, bothering them a little bit because you've chipped away at something that's fundamental to them. And with that stone in the shoe, do not fail to preach the gospel, because at the end of the day, there is an indoctrination there that is really hard to intellectually get around. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, being bold with the actual proclamation of Jesus, of the gospel of Jesus, is actually what shines gospel light into a heart. So what they don't necessarily need only is to intellectually break down their beliefs. That's, you know, put the stone in their shoe, talk through some of their inconsistencies, ask them questions, but know that it's actually the gospel that will get through, because their heads are very hard. But if God grants repentance, their hearts can be soft.
Yeah, and I think that with the repetition of just warning everybody, this is not innocent. This is not another neutral friend who's coming over. Be warned, these doctrines that they teach are really false. With that being said, and to your point about the gospel, Nate, I'd probably approach them the same way that I would approach anybody else who believes in work salvation, meaning anybody else who believes in their own self-righteousness. So to the person who says, there is no God, I'm good enough. To the person who says, yeah, there is a God, but I can't know him, I'm good enough. To anybody who would say, hey, I've gone on a number of missions trips. I go door to door on a weekly basis. You know, I may not be a part of the 144, but I'm definitely earning my way. I would just approach them again with the gravity of sin. I'd ask them lots of questions about the sin in their own life, and then point them to the need of Christ. Because when you're in these conversations, it is really good to know where they're different, because they are outright lying to you about the differences, and that won't be revealed until later. And so in the same way that like the worst humanist ever might come to me with all of these lies, I think I would urge people to the same way that I would urge anyone, you've got to get past the mind and get to the heart. And the scriptures teach that that is a confrontation with the law. And so how many times a week are you coveting right now? Do you lie very often? You know, all those types of things, like kind of the Ray Comfort strategy of evangelism. I think that is a more powerful strategy than me being able to answer every single, or me being able to ask a question and then them give me a full out lie. And then, you know, we open up scriptures with them. If they will open up your Bible, then you'll open up your Bible. And you won't let them read from their Bible apart from comparing it, and then having confidence in God's word as you just call them to repentance because you've confronted them with the law. That would be my advice.
Yeah, that's good. And I guess last piece of advice for our listeners is hopefully with something like this particular world religion, you see how quickly and easily somebody can stray from truth. And power-hungry men who want no accountability and want to cling to power can lead a lot of people astray. This is why the New Testament goes on and on, warning against false teachers. And so we joked a little bit, and Michael kind of explained it about the home church and the, you know, leading people away and leading into to divisions and even flirting with heresy. You know, there's a lot of people in our churches who might they might be asking questions and might be fooling themselves and saying, well, I'm just asking questions. I'm just looking for clarity. I'm just this. I'm just that. There are a lot of people who can be led astray very, very quickly. And so recognize that we are tethered to a historic faith. There's a reason the creeds and the confessions of the Christian church act like bumpers at bowling to make sure that we don't go into the gutter on either side. So stay tethered to the historical faith, stay tethered to the scriptures and the creeds and the confessions of the faith, and make sure that you are not in danger of being led astray.
And defend God's word just for the sake of defending God's word. That's, you know, that's really important. If someone's denying scripture, it doesn't matter if you think that they're a nice person or you think that they're not that different from you. They are denying the living word of God. And that is a very dangerous place to be. So,
absolutely. Alrighty, well, next week I think it'll be Michael and Dr. Joe Boot who will be taking on the next world religion. But until we see you next time, we want to remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, that's Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. We'll see you next time.